want to thank you again. We are so blessed to be able to gather here today to commune with you. And we know that as we took communion together, remembering the work that was done upon the cross, the complete humility of the Son, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us, empower us, strengthen us, and teach us. We want to hear your word, and we want to be obedient to it. And we thank you that you have preserved your word from generation to generation, that we can take time now to find out what it says, to study it. Lord, we thank you again that you have preserved it and given it to us. We pray that it would do its work in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It is thought that David was no more than 15 years old when Saul had poured oil over his head and anointed him as the king of Israel. Shortly after that, his dad had sent him to go check on his brothers in a battle. He had challenged, he heard the challenge of Goliath, and he had defeated Goliath. One of the promises that Saul had made to anyone who would defeat Goliath is that he would be able to marry the daughter of Saul. And so David, anointed as king, a little while later defeats a giant. A little while later is married to the king's daughter, putting him in line for the throne. So quickly he could see God's hand upon his life and how God was putting things in position. But there was a problem. Saul had a son by the name of Jonathan. Saul wanted his son Jonathan to become king. And Saul began to pursue David, believing that David was going to take the kingdom away from him and ultimately away from his son. He gathered hundreds of men and he began to pursue him. The Bible says that all men who were criminals and in debt gathered together with David. And he got about 600 men. The mighty men of David were troublemakers and people that had a lot of debt. That's who they were. This sounds a lot like those that Jesus saves today, by the way. These were chased by Saul and hundreds, maybe even a couple of thousand men. David, during this period, it was dark times for David because he had seen God moving quickly with him. But then all of a sudden, he finds himself chased by the king. And if you remember, Jonathan came out and met with him secretly in the woods, the forest of Ziph. And when he saw him, he said, "I know you are king. And I know God's going to bring you to be king, and I will be by your side." Now, that never happened because Jonathan died before David became king. But Jonathan knew what God was doing in raising up David. And Jonathan at one point said, "You will be king, and I will be by your side." And yet, he was pursued by Saul. Almost 15 years from the time that he had the promise that he would be king until David became king. A long time. A long time of looking like it wasn't going to happen at all. And during those times, there were many betrayals. There were people that had become close to him who turned him into Saul. Well, this cluster of psalms are psalms that David writes about these betrayals. Three of them that are written when he is being chased by Saul during those years where he is outcast by him. One of them that is written when his son Absalom tried a coup to take over the kingdom, and Ahithophel, one of his close friends, betrayed David and became a counselor for his son Absalom. All of these, especially the one with Ahithophel, had broken David's heart. Now, these psalms are also considered to be prophetic. David was a prophetic king. As he wrote his psalms, you can see prophecies all the way to the end of the world. These four psalms are considered to have prophecies of the Antichrist in them, of who the Antichrist is. There is the literal fulfillment of the individuals that he's talking about who betrayed him. But then also you can see there is a deeper meaning, or we call it a secondary meaning, which would speak of the type of man that the Antichrist is. This cluster of four, we're going to cover, Lord willing, all four of them tonight, because the cluster all fits together. So we pick it up in Psalms 52. It says, "A contemplation of David when Doeg," that's a name for you, "the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.'" David had gone to the priest to pick up the sword of Goliath that was hidden there. And when he was there, he ate the bread. You remember Jesus made reference to the showbread that David ate when he was hungry. And there was a man there who saw him come by the name of Doeg. And Doeg, wanting to really gain favor with Saul, went and told on David, told Saul where David was. Saul eventually went and killed Ahimelech and all of the priests who were there. David reflecting back upon this man. This psalm is not about Saul who chased him. It's about Doeg. We could call him the tattletale, although it was much worse than that. The betrayer, the traitor who was there. So he says to him in verse 1, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness, Selah. You love all devouring words, your deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in the wilderness.'" So in these first 7 verses, you can see clearly the double meaning. As David writes of this man, Doeg, who had betrayed him, he now moves forward through prophecy and speaks of the Antichrist, who is a mighty man who trusts in riches, whose will be utterly and completely destroyed. Now he says in verse 8, in contrast to this man, "But I am like a green olive tree." And I love at this point, David is still very optimistic. He is optimistic through most of the time that he is pursued by Saul. He is rescued time and time again during these years. But near the end, right before he becomes king, he is worn down. He actually joins the Philistines. And when the Philistines are getting ready to go out in battle against Saul, David prepares himself and his mighty men to go against Saul. Now, we don't know what was in the heart of David, because the lords of the Philistines would not let David go. The main king was going to let David go, and the other one said, "No way. We are not going to let this guy go out lest he turn on us." Now, maybe that was in David's heart, but it was at that point that Saul was killed on Mount Gilboa, and Jonathan, his son, was killed as well. And David was made king shortly after that, but he had lost all hope. At this point, he's still very optimistic. Even this is very early on. And he says, "I am like an olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good." Now, it's early on. And David says, "I will wait on your name, for it is good." God's timing is always perfect. But God's timing generally is not our timing. We seem to constantly be trying to persuade God to do things in our time frame. And I think at times that we don't receive from God because we lose heart when we are waiting for him. The Bible says, "Blessed are those who wait on the Lord, for they will mount up with wings like eagles." We will actually soar if we can wait on him. If we can step back and say, "Lord, I'm just waiting on you." Now, David sees himself waiting here. He has no idea how long he's going to be waiting. But God had some things to do, I think, in David. And I think that that's what God does in our lives as well. He makes us wait. And we trust in him because he will cause us to soar, because he's got things to do in our hearts and in our lives. God is more concerned about our character than he is about our comfort. We are generally more concerned about our comforts than we are our character. And so we get at odds with God. Now, the second verse, we really don't know what time David writes this. We see again a clear picture of Well, the Antichrist, but also a clear picture on those that deny God. Verse 1 of Psalms 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Everyone has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. The Bible says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've talked a lot about Calvinism over the past 6 months or so. We've talked about two particular points of Calvinism that we don't agree with. That would be limited atonement and irresistible grace. Irresistible grace meaning, and limited atonement meaning that God has chosen some to perish, and he has chosen some to be saved. And if you were chosen to perish, you can't be saved. And if you were chosen to be saved, you can't be lost. And it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter the decisions that you make. It's all completely out of your hands. When we believe that God has made salvation for those who believe. Why do we believe that? Because that's what the Bible says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, if it was God's sovereignty that saved people, then everybody would be saved. Because God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And no amount of trying to manipulate the Greek text there is going to help you for what it actually says. The Bible says Jesus died once for all. Doesn't say that he died once for only the elect. He died once for everybody. Well, one of the arguments that people have for us then is that we are, because we're not Calvinists, we are Arminianists, is what they will tell us. However, we are further away from the Arminianist point of view than we are the Calvinist point of view. In fact, I would like to say, we just want to read the Bible. We don't want to get pigeonholed into any theology. We just want to know what God's word says. And where we can glean from Calvinism, then we'll glean from it. Where we can glean from Arminianism, then we will glean from it. We will look back upon it. But we are not committed to any system of belief by man. That's not our desire. Arminianism teaches that you have to be forgiven every time that you sin. That there's a new work of redemption each time that you sin. We certainly don't believe that. We believe that Jesus died for us and our sins are forgiven when we are forgiven. And that we don't get unsaved when we sin and then need to get saved again. We don't believe you have to be born again, 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 again. Being born again is sufficient. Now you might have to come back and recommit your life to him because you have fallen away, because you have slipped away, because we are prone to fall away from him, the Bible says. So we may need to come back, but you're not getting saved again. You are recommitting your life to him. Another area that Arminianism teaches that we do not believe in is that there is something good in man. There's some good in man somewhere. And when you say, Lord, I want you in my life, when you invite him in, that is the good in you doing it. The person that doesn't invite Jesus into their life doesn't have that good in them so that they are lost. We completely disagree with that teaching. That's why when people say, well, you're not Calvinist, you have to be an Arminianist. No, we don't believe this. We don't believe that there's anything good in man. That's what the Bible says. Here, what we just read, all of us, look at verse 3 again. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. We know that there is nothing inside of us that is worthy of salvation. We know that the righteousness of man is like a filthy rags in front of him. We know that without him, we would be lost. And we have no part in salvation. We can't save ourselves. Salvation was done upon the cross. It was his idea. He did it. For the Arminianist who believes that they can save themselves, I'd like to see you do it without God. I'd like to see you say, you know what, I need to be saved, so I've got something good in me that allows me to be saved. You say, well, then how is it that I've decided to invite Jesus into my life if there's nothing good in me? Because God has drawn you. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them first. Jesus says, whoever wills, let them come. And then Jesus told his disciples, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. And we go, whoa, that's like a mind bender. We just can't seem to grasp that. We say, you said whoever will can be saved and will not perish, so Lord, come into my life. And then you enter into the kingdom and you turn around and look at the door that you just came through. And it says on the back, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. That is because if you came to Christ, that is a sign that God drew you first of all. Now here's the important distinction between us and Calvinists. Calvinists believe that everybody that is drawn comes in. We do not. There are those that are drawn by him that don't invite Christ in. But everybody that has received Jesus has had God drawing them. Salvation was not your idea. It was God's idea. From your perspective, it may look like your idea. Now, this is good news for you. Because every once in a while, I'll run into people who will say, I don't think God really wants me. You feel like you are a party crasher for Christians. I'm here. I don't really feel like anybody wants me, and I certainly don't feel like God wants me, but I invited Christ in, so he's got to have me here. If you're saved, it's because God chose you. It's because God drew you. It's because God, first of all, invited you before you invited him. He's the one who stands at the door and knocks, Revelation 3:20, and if anyone would open that door, then he'll dine with us and we with him. So salvation is his idea. So we find ourselves, I don't even like to say in the middle ground between, you know, Charles Wesley or John Wesley and John Calvin. I don't think we find ourselves in the middle ground between those two. I think we find ourselves on biblical ground. Our desire is to know, what does the Bible say and what does the Bible teach us? What does the Bible teach us about God and what does the Bible teach us about ourselves? The Bible teaches us that God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. That death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of men? The Bible teaches us about us that we've all gone astray. That we all fall short of the glory of God. There's not anybody that can do anything to save themselves. And so it's got to be the work of God that saves us. It is a complete and total work. And so there's no way that they can pigeonhole us. There's no way they can place us in any of these theological aspects. And I don't want to be pigeonholed in those theological aspects because I don't have my commitment to them at all. My commitment is to the Lord and to the Word of God. It's one of the reasons that, well, I think it's that God drew me into Calvary Chapel, understanding that our desire is what the Bible says. And there is absolutely no pressure anywhere from within Calvary for us to teach something specifically. We get to teach the Bible, see what the Bible says, and then believe what we believe based upon what God's Word says. Instead of, if you're a Calvinist, you better believe what Calvin says. If you're a Arminianist, you better believe what Arminianism teaches. But you just can't stop and look at the Bible. And oftentimes you end up reading the Bible in order to try to find something that backs up what you believe. And there's a lot of twisting. There's a lot of, I realize this verse says this, but it doesn't mean that. Now, anytime you have to say that a lot, anytime you got to go, I know it says whosoever, but it doesn't mean whosoever. I know it says all, but it doesn't mean all. I know it says that God desires all to be saved, but he doesn't mean that all would be saved. And anytime you got to go making all of the, you know, that's not what it means, then you've got some problems. Perhaps it's time to reevaluate, to put the theology aside, stop trying to defend it, stop trying to read the Bible so you can defend your theology, and rather read the Bible so you can know what's true. Because that is our goal. And I mean, it's obvious. Calvin didn't teach everything that was correct. Is there anybody alive who ever has? Is there anyone alive that's ever, besides myself, that's ever taught anything? No. And we know, I haven't. I've told you that before. I've listened to the radio when I've said something wrong and gone, I usually agree with myself. I'm going to have to disagree with myself on this one. And so to think that these things that are taught and go all the way back to, well, Augustine and some of the early church fathers and have been held on and tweaked to turn into what we have today in modern day, what is called neo-reformed, which is the new reformed concept, which is kind of ultra-reformed, really. Neo-reformed is ultra-reformed, where they are returning to these ideas that nobody can really get saved on their own will, and you shouldn't be giving altar calls in church. You shouldn't be giving people a chance to get saved. You shouldn't let people make decisions because they're going to either make decisions or not, and you're going to have good decisions or bad decisions or false decisions that are made. And I don't understand that, because Jesus himself gave invitations. And if we're not supposed to give invitations, why did Jesus give them? All of you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. If you are thirsty, come unto me, and I will give you drink. If we're not supposed to give invitations to people, then why did Jesus give invitations to people? All right, so clearly we see in these few verses that everyone's gone astray, and the only reason that we are saved is the work of God, and there is nothing good in us. And I'm sorry if you still think that there's something good in you. There's not. The only good in you is the work that God has done in you. The gift of Jesus is what is good. It says in verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? Do not call upon God. There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. And then in verse 6, he gives a prophecy. Remember, Israel has not been taken into captivity yet. Now he gives a prophecy that God is going to lead them out of captivity 400 years before it came to pass. Verse 6, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. And that would be Jesus. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. And so we see in the prophets and the minor prophets, all the promises that God is going to reestablish the nation of Israel in the last days. Here we are in the last days, and Israel is a nation. Remember, before 1948, they were not a nation. I was reading a book by D.L. Moody here recently called Heaven and How to Get There. And he was describing the glory of different cities in the past where there's no glory today. He was describing the glory of Alexandria, Egypt. He was describing the glory of these different cities in Europe and in Egypt and the Middle East. And he said of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is nowhere near what it used to be, a shadow of its former self. In 1865, when D.L. Moody wrote that book, Jerusalem itself had but a few thousand people that were there, and almost no Jews living there at all in 1865. So much so, when D.L. Moody was trying to make a connection between the fading of cities here and the glory of heaven that is remaining, that he used Jerusalem as an example of that. Jerusalem today is a city that has its former glory, minus the temple of past. But if you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look back at the city of Jerusalem, the Bible had said that Jerusalem, the ruins will be rebuilt. And they have been rebuilt today. That it is a beautiful city. They have certainly returned. We're seeing that happen in our day. Now in 54, in 1 Samuel 23, the Ziphites betray David. And so David is upset. He is hiding. This is when he is hiding in the forests around this area. And Jonathan had come to him. And then Jonathan had gone back to Saul, or back to his house in Jerusalem. And Saul was pursuing Jonathan and his mighty men. And there was a near escape. The Ziphites went and told him that David was there. He came looking for David. David moved to another place. Saul went to that place after him. David and his men were on one side of the mountain, while Saul and his men were on the other side of the mountain, and they slipped away, and they barely escaped him. And so now David writes, how he feels about the fact that the Ziphites told on him. Save me, O God, he says, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life, and they have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. Again, you can note the optimism. David can be confident that God is with him and that God is supporting him. And those who are with him, God's going to bless, because David has God's word that he is going to be king. He goes on to say, he will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off from your truth. And I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. That's a little bit of a pretty brutal statement. He's saying, I have seen my enemies destroyed. Jesus, of course, told us to pray for those who persecute us and to love our enemies. David did not have that concept. David prayed that his enemies' teeth would be broken in their mouths. You can imagine that in a day without dentistry, right? If you've ever had a toothache and had to go to the dentist. That was a pretty brutal prayer. And he had many others that were like that. Now, Psalms 55 jumps up a little ways in history. It moves from where David has been king and been king for a while, for somewhere around 20 years. His son Absalom has killed another one of his sons. David didn't know how to handle it. He had, first of all, not dealt with the rape of his daughter by her half-brother. And then when Absalom killed the half-brother of the daughter that he had raped, then he just ostracized Absalom. David did not handle his family issues well. And I think it is a result of his sin with Bathsheba. We could trace it all the way back to that. And he just pushed Absalom away. And so after a while, Absalom developed a hatred for his father. The Bible tells us, and the Bible very, very seldom ever says that anybody is beautiful. The Bible very seldom says any women are beautiful, much less any men. And the Bible says that Absalom was beautiful from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And his hair was really long and flowing. He was the Fabio of the Old Testament. He stood at the city gate. In fact, when they cut his hair, I forget how much they cut it off, and it weighed like 7 pounds or whatever it was that his hair weighed. It was this thick, long, flowing hair that Absalom had. And he stood at the city gate, and he said to them when people would pass by, listen, I know my father's busy, and I am Absalom. I'm son of the king. And if you guys have some hearing that you need to have brought before my father, and my father can't hear you, then I'll hear you. And people looked at Absalom and went, what a good-looking guy. Let's take our case before Absalom. Sure. And the people began to go to Absalom. And the Bible says Absalom won the heart of the people. And David, I think, was slow to react. I think had it been anybody else saying those things, David would have cut it off. He would have done what he needed to do. What did David need to do with Absalom? He needed to stop it immediately. He needed to have him arrested. Anybody else in that time frame would have been arrested and killed for trying to undercut the authority of the king. But he didn't do it with Absalom, because it was his son. And so Absalom developed a coup, and they took over the palace. And David escaped barely with his life. With his head hanging low, he marched out of the city, leaving the city to his son Absalom. It was then that one of the descendants of Saul began to throw rocks at him. And you remember that Joab said to David, let me go kill that guy. And David said, no. God's doing this to me. I think that David was still, he said his sin was ever before him. I think David still thought that he deserved everything negative that was happening to him. And so David left the city in shame. Absalom took over the city of Jerusalem, and from there pursued his father David, trying to kill him. And David learned that there was a counselor by the name of Ahithophel. It was not only a counselor of his, it was a friend of his. It was someone that David in this psalm will call an equal. And Ahithophel began to give counsel to Absalom. David really wasn't too worried. Number one, David knew that God was with him. Number two, David knew that Absalom really didn't know what to do, really didn't know where to go, how to really destroy David. David had been down this road before. David was an incredible warrior and tactician. He knew what to do. But when he heard that Ahithophel was giving him advice, that struck him, because he knew that Ahithophel knew what to do. Absalom and his counselors, he didn't give them much thought. But Ahithophel, he prayed, God, make his counsel come to nothing. That was David's prayer for him. But it crushed him. It hurt him. If you've ever been hurt by a close friend or a relative, if you've ever had someone betray you, then you know that pain, don't you? If you don't know somebody, if you barely know them, if they're an acquaintance and they betray you, it gets under your skin a little bit, but you can let it go because they don't really know you. But when it's someone close to you, when it's someone you've invested in, when it's someone you trust, it is something that really hurts. And that's what David was facing. And that's what he writes about in this final psalm, or the final psalm that we're doing tonight. There's a whole lot more psalms after this, but the final one for us this evening. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I have wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. This was particularly painful for David. Not only Ahithophel, but Absalom, his son. He says that I could just sprout wings and leave. I would just abandon everything. Indeed, I would rather wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongue, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from the streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. If an enemy says bad things about you or advises against you, you can bear that. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. So you see the way that David thought about him. My equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, he says, and walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. That's a pretty brutal statement. He's not really, you know, the statement today when someone says, go to hell. David is praying, go, Lord, take him to hell. It's not just a curse on his lips. It's an actual prayer. Lord, again, we've been told by Jesus to pray for those who persecute us, to bless those who curse us. So we do not want to emulate David in this prayer. David did not really have that thought. Verse 15 again. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. The wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, again, and we've seen this over and over again, David compares himself to the wicked. He did it with Doeg. He did it with the Ziphites. He does it again here with Ahithophel. He says, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from old. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. He thinks back to, no doubt, the last few times that he had talked with his friends, and the fake flattery, knowing all along that he was plotting with Absalom to take the kingdom away from David, and he had words that were smooth like butter and softer than oil, and yet they were a sword, he says. Cast your burden on the Lord. He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. This last week, we quoted a passage out of Proverbs that says, though the righteous fall seven times, they will rise again. David understands that even though he has been driven away from Jerusalem, God will not allow the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out their days, but I will trust in you. Now, David had no problem praying against Ahithophel. David did have a problem even acting against his son. He had told Joab and the rest of his army, if you get a chance to capture him alive. Absalom had gone out to pursue David. He was in a chariot. He ran through some thick trees. His hair got caught in the bushes. The chariot kept going, and Absalom swung in the trees with his hair caught in the thicket. There's a problem with guys having long hair. I think that's a result. Just kidding. When Joab found him hanging there in the trees, Joab gathered together six other men and said, let's all kill him at the same time, because he was afraid that David would retaliate against the one that killed Absalom. And so they all drew their sword and they killed him at the same time. When Joab returned and said to him, the young man is dead, David began to weep. David began to cry. David began to pace back and forth, saying, Absalom, Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, oh Absalom, my son. And the people were heartbroken over David. A great victory had been achieved for David. The one who had tried to take his kingdom had been killed, and David had been victorious. But David now was crying out like a father who was mourning his son. And Joab took him aside and rebuked him. Joab said, you're making the people feel like they did something bad. This is a time to rejoice over what has been done. And so David finally pulled it together and rejoiced over what was done. Life has bitter moments. Life has sweet moments. And life has bittersweet moments, to which we really have no idea what to do with them. David's struggle with Absalom was a result of his earlier sin. Yes, God had forgiven him. Yes, God had restored him. But nevertheless, there was still the consequences of that sin in his life. It is good for us to know that God forgives us. It is good for us to know that if we have blown it, that the Lord will forgive us now and we will go on into eternity, and that he doesn't even keep an account of our sin. He doesn't add it up. You might. You might say, God, I did that again. And God goes, what do you mean again? I don't remember your sin. I don't account it. God is up there like, that's 532 times that you have gossiped about that person and then repented. God doesn't keep an account. So that when you go to him and say, Lord, will you forgive me? I'm sorry. I don't want to gossip against this person. It's like the first time God goes, okay. You go, I've done this again and again and again, and how can you forgive me? Because God doesn't keep an account of those things. Nevertheless, and hear me clearly on this, it is better to not sin severely and then find forgiveness than it is to sin severely and find the forgiveness. Sinning severely and finding forgiveness is awesome. It's incredible. It's phenomenal because God is one who so restores. But if you are flirting on the edge of some severe sin, if there's something that you're thinking, maybe I should just go ahead and do this, don't do it. It is better to turn from it now, repent at the stages you're at now, and not do it than to do it and find the result of those things in your life. David was forgiven. But there was all kinds of problems in his family. He never really recovers after that. The days of his glory are before his fall with Bathsheba. The days of his trouble are after. this fall with Bathsheba, at least being king. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we do want to again thank you for your word. We think of someone like David. And as we think of him in history, we think of the one who you said that the Son of Man, the Messiah, would set upon the throne of David forever. And you honored him for his heart. Because he was a man who would repent. He was a man who would be dealt with for his sin. He was a man who was humble enough that when he had sinned, he would turn and he would repent from them. And yet we see that his life was filled with sorrow and pain and struggles and those who betrayed him. Lord, we even think of you. You chose the 12, and yet one of them, in your own words, was the devil. You were betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Lord, we pray as we consider the difficulties and the hardships in our lives and perhaps the betrayal of friends and loved ones and maybe even children. Lord, our trust is in you. And no matter what takes place or comes our way, we will trust in you, even as David did, knowing that he was pursued, but that you would take care of him. I also pray for those who are here who may be on the verge, may be contemplating, may be getting ready to do some severe sin. The planning has taken place. They're ready to sin. It's all set up. Lord, I pray that they would repent, that they would turn from it, that they would remove the thing that could cause them sin, that they would get rid of the opportunity. We remember your words. If our right hand offends us, better for us to cut off our hand than to go into eternity, or than to perish, go into eternity with one hand than to perish. And if our right eye offends us, it's better for us to pluck out that eye. Lord, we want to do whatever we've got to do to be able to walk before you in purity. And we thank you again for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.